I want you, we'll roughly do this. It'll work roughly. But starting on the very back row, Melissa, starting with you, and here, Karen, let me just tell you. Okay, number one, two, three. Kathy here is number four. I want you just to number yourselves up and down the rows to 10. Just take it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Just take your number. Just speak your number. The next person will speak theirs, starting there. And then, Melissa, just start from where you are, number one. And I want everyone in the church to have a number between 1 and 10 this morning. Off you go. Look, if I told you there's a lottery involved, that'll excite you. Okay, just give yourself a number. I want everyone to have a number. Off you go. Let it go around. What's wrong with you? Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Number yourself. 7. Yeah, off you go. Fast, fast. Same in the balcony. Daniel, starting with you, out and about. Oh, you already done it. Yeah, they done it. Yay, balcony. Okay, has everybody got a number? All right. Please remember that number. Wise about sex. Reading chapter 5. My son, or my daughter, pay attention to my wisdom and listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall and sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life, and her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Now then, my sons, my daughters, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her or him. Don't go near the door of his or her house, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel, and lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent, and you will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I've come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets and your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always, and may you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son or my daughter, by an adulteress or a fornicator? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? Lord, we just ask for your wisdom as we handle the wisdom of this text of Proverbs. We thank you, Lord, for every aspect of Scripture which is given to us, as Paul reminds us, both for our instruction and our warning. And I pray, Lord, that we will be empowered by your truth this morning, and that it'll be delivering where it needs to be delivering, healing where it needs to be healing, preventive where it needs to save us. We pray these things in your name with expectation. And all the people said, amen. The book of Proverbs encourages us to wise up about sex. And for many, its pages raise the same questions that are provoked by other biblical passages. Does God like sex? How are we meant to feel about our sexuality as Christians? Are all sexual feelings the cravings of a lower nature? Can you love both God and sex? Are sexual drives our enemies? I feel this hush all over the church. You can breathe while I'm talking about sex this morning, without people thinking you're being convicted. Because I'd rather you stayed alive than died. How are we meant to integrate our faith and our sexuality? Amidst all the illegal, immoral, illicit, sick sex, is there right sex? Is an obsession with sexual purity as potentially dangerous as the more evident dangers of addictions to sexual impurity? Where on earth do we begin? And what on earth can be said in a single message? Taken in its entirety, Scripture is not only interested in when sexual intercourse is permissible, but more fundamentally in what the significance of sexual acts happens to be, for both good and for evil, for both happiness and for hurt. If sexuality is a God-gifted drive to intimate communion, to give to receive from another without reserve, to enter another's life without shame or fear, then truly our sexuality bears the stamp of godlikeness, and therefore any discussion of its nature and power or its search for significance and satisfaction is indeed an invitation to tread on holy ground. But walking on holy ground requires a firm tread. There's no glass and there are no eggshells. The fact is that there is a desperate need for a sexual apologetic in the church. All available statistics bear this out, whether polling the non-Christian world or, sadly, the Christian community. If you have a number 1 to 8, I want you to stand. If your number is 1 to 8, I want you to stand. Everybody 1 to 8, stand. Okay, just take a quick look around. It's quite overwhelming. Okay, you may sit down. Slightly more than that percentage, 85% of men in this nation, in a poll, admitted to at least one extramarital sexual liaison. If you have a number of 1 to 6, I want you to stand. Percent of women in the same poll married admitted to an inappropriate sexual liaison. You may be seated. If your number is 1 to 4, I'm going to ask you to stand. Some of you did a lot of standing. Okay, 1 to 4. Actually, I should have number 5 starting halfway. Maybe number 5 could stand and just bend over. Number 5, stand and bend over. Okay, that might feel funny, but the statistic isn't funny. I'm asking you to stand just to give a physical, a sort of bodily emphasis to it. 45% of Christians in a similar sample admitted to inappropriate sexual behavior. You may sit down. 1 in 4 professing Christians admitted sexual intercourse, and another 30% confessed to other forms of extramarital sexual contact. In a survey taken by Christianity Today's Leadership magazine, this is 20 years ago. I'm now choosing a poll done 20 years ago. And how many of you know we've moved on a little bit downward since 20 years? 20 years ago, a poll taken of a sample of 1,000 pastors across the denominational board in the United States, 1 in 4 confessed to acting sexually inappropriately. 12% had had extramarital intercourse. 18% admitted to other forms of non-coital sexual contact. 80% of them said it had to do with physical attraction. 40% said it was rooted in marital dissatisfaction. And 70% of those affairs were related to women on either the staff or counselees or congregants, and the church only found out about that in 4% of the cases. As someone has said, we are living in a Corinthian age and preparing ministers for a Victorian one. Actually, I've got to say, the state of training in most denominational seminaries, including charismatic colleges, leaves a lot to be desired when it comes to handling scripture and truth and equipping people to exegete for this generation. In the United States, at least 30% of church-going teenagers have had intercourse by the age of 16. That figure rises to 45% by the age of 18. And nearly 40% of that number, when spoken to, did not think it was wrong. What does this say of both our parenting culture within the church and church culture at large? Of course, we can point to the radical change in the sexual climate that has been progressively worsening since the midpoint of the last century, 1950, when I was born. That, by the way, didn't mark the beginning of the sexual revolution. I just want you to know that. We all lived through the sexual revolution. All of us here have in one way or another. Less than 5% of adults were single in the United States in 1950. That figure passed the 50% mark 50 years later in 2000. And over the last 30 years, marriage is down about 30%, and the divorce rate has doubled. There are more never-been marrieds in the 25 to 44 age group than ever in history. And the statistics in the last 30 years have doubled for women, but what may surprise you has tripled for men. Many reasons are often given to account for all this and for this loss of a sexual ethic, including, and they're all pretty obvious, let me throw out some, not exhaustive, a brazen, blatant, petulant secularism. No God, no sin, no law, no accountability, no responsibility, no sexual ethic. Another obvious societal changes, which you could list all day, but including postponement of marriage, including the effects of increase of college education and careerism replacing household commitments. Another, the privatization of sex. It's an individual's business. This could not be more contradictory to biblical teaching, where sex is dealt with in terms of community, and where consequences of illicit sex are always reaped by others. Marriage is a public act because sex is not a private affair. Marriage gives a public, God-given meaning to genital sex. The context for that meaning is permanent, covenantal marriage. If someone chooses to give their own meaning to genital sex, it will result in wreckage. Simply because, whether we like it or not, feel it or not, or even believe it or not, God's meaning remains the true, trusted, and tried one. To accept his meaning is not a matter of being denied what is good for me, but being denied what is bad for me. Of course, the privatization of sex has been helped in the modern era with penicillin and the pill, etc. But as every local and national government knows, there are huge public problems conceived by private sex. Feminization of poverty, the massive culture of the single mom, abortions, STDs, AIDS, degradation of women, violence, divorce. There are already three times the number of divorced women in America than in the 70s when I got married. There are public consequences of private consent. Selfism, self-centered, self-stimulated, self-gratified, self-fulfilled, self-absorbed. Not only the privatization of sex, but the objectivization of sex. The eroticization of love, where erotic attraction is emphasized, therefore making sexual relations always the primary issue. Another huge area that has to be considered is what I'm just going to call scientific frankness, the dogma, the pseudo-propaganda of a Freud or a Masters and Johnson or a Kinsey that led to the materialization and the mechanization of sex, but also to its demonization. By the way, the studies on male sexual behavior that came out in 1948 included 1,400 convicted sex offenders. Just as the studies of female sexuality in 1953 included prostitutes. Why am I mentioning that? Not because I don't believe there's redemption or hope for either prostitutes or male sex offenders, but because it was these findings that then became normalized and ended up influencing sex education material put out to schools by our federal government. And thus, why are we surprised that we end up with a biology without morality, bodies without spirits? The logic of that is the beatnik generation's definition of intercourse. Two bodies rubbing in the dark. What we might describe a little more politely as mating without meeting. And thus it was that we staggered in our generation and my generation into the launch of Playboy in 1954. And I hardly like to take these words on my mouth, but I'm going to put it out there publicly because it needs to be said in an age which has learned to sentimentalize Hugh Hefner and think what a cute old man he is, when he actually had the audacity and the blasphemy to say that he was like Christ in ushering in a new liberation. He in fact described himself as a missionary of liberation. And we staggered on. The feminism of the 70s, that while it despised men, it still sought perceived male advantages through work and sex. And we entered the age of casual sex, without penalty, without marriage, and without shame. And we've been reaping the horrendous consequences ever since. Now, if you listen to me this morning, you will know I'm not standing up on some cheap moral majority platform. I think actually the moral majority as a movement and all of these public morality movements never do justice to either the horror of the problem or the power of the redemption. And they've all served our society a bad turn in giving the impression that all we need to do is somehow find out a way to legislate against immorality. Can't be done and won't be done. Yes, I think we should argue for as many civil and moral controls as we can. But at the end of the day, there is no redemption in legislation. Just as Freud said, he could bring no redemption, but only a cure, only understanding. No cure, but no understanding. So even the best of our legislation can bring a curb, but it can't actually bring a spiritual or moral deliverance. In Proverbs terms, it all comes down to choices. One female commentator described the consequences of women not saying no. This is a woman talking about women. Including the consequence of the man never being forced to settle down or make a serious choice or consider long-term commitment. And she says these words: "We drove him from body to body in an unsettling hunt for variety and excitement, in which much of the thrill was only left to the chase itself." Welcome to a predatory sexual culture. Another reason: media exposure, beer and breasts, cars and crutches. And Hollywood doesn't deserve a minute of commentary from me in a message like this. But now, parents, and those of you who are parents of young children know this already, now, as parents, we're dealing with a sexualized Disney for their young, and animations of girls and women that someone has described in Time magazine, who's not a Christian, as animated Playboy playmates. And we haven't even got to the electronic revolution yet. Between 1999 and 2004, just guess what it's now exponentially, the number of sexual images increased from 15 million pages to 350 million pages of sexual images and pornography. 90% of American youth culture between the ages of 8 and 16 have viewed pornography while doing their homework. And now they have cell phones. Relationship with a real person is not required. So we are cut off from all sense of reality and consequence and condemned to perpetual immaturity. We know how utterly destructive this is of personhood and personality. And for a professing Christian, may I say, it is the first steps on a sure road to apostasy. And it's also a sure marriage breaker. Let me tell you, historically, there is no society that has ever survived such 50 years of unbridled lust. And the bottom line is the observation of Proverbs. It is the folly that says there is no God, or the folly that says it believes in God, but chooses to disbelieve that he weighs our actions and opposes our sin. And thus we have become a global ship of fools. So given all this, and you say you're depressing us, I mean to, because this is dark and tremendously discouraging. The question then arises, how then can we be sexually saved? And one of the reasons why we need to include Proverbs in our scriptural studies is because, like other biblical teaching about sex, it provides two things. One, a hedge in crisis. That even if it seems there is no immediate relief or cure, God's loving truth begins by preventing an escape, whether via divorce or promiscuity or pornography. And secondly, it provides a hope in Christ. We encounter forgiveness and healing and patience and self-control and purpose because Christ is in fact the wisdom that we are offered. If we don't think we need a biblical sexual apologetic for ourselves, then we at least need it in order to teach others. Namely, and most importantly, our children and our young people, our church and our community and our generation that we're growing old with. I'm already in my own heart. I'm 57. And it takes me by surprise many, many days when I'm suddenly caught and stop and think of the Woodstock generation growing old and the increasing depth of bondage. And that we actually now find ourselves in a place where there may be just enough years left, the more money the better, to just squeeze and screw enough out of life. And thank God we're living longer, and thank God there's Viagra. It's pretty desperate, and pretty dark, and pretty bleak. And let me tell you, it takes a presentation and a communication of the gospel that has to be supernaturally empowered, that believes in a supernatural deliverance. It is estimated that 75% of churchgoers in this nation never hear any teaching about sex from the pulpit. One of the reasons may be because there are so many compromised pastors. If the world has abandoned biblical teaching altogether, the church has avoided it. And this teaching is needed for a couple of reasons, both of which are exampled in Proverbs. One, to appreciate sexuality's delights. Be always ravished with her love, 5:19. Number two, to avoid sexuality's dangers. 5:4, her end is bitter as wormwood and sharp as a two-edged sword. When scriptural teaching is clear as it is in the Proverbs, then it is absolutely impossible for us to rationalize fornication or adultery. Let me tell you three things as a Christian you can't fudge, you can't blur, you can't mess up on. One, no committing of adultery. Two, no coveting another person. And by the way, coveting another person starts with comparing. Comparing your wife. Comparing your husband. Comparing somebody is the beginning of the road to coveting. And number three, no casual sex. No porneia, which takes in any number and all of what Scripture teaches as inappropriate sexual behavior. The fact is that biblical teaching about sex has something to say to everybody. Why? Because every one of us in this room this morning has a biological sexuality. We all have biopsychological and spiritual aspects of our sexuality. But we also find ourselves in a culture dealing with wrong societal assumptions about sex. One is that sexual drives are unfriendly, and another is that they are unstoppable or uncontrollable. This false idea is promulgated that there are only two possible responses to sexual drive. One, repression, you just avoid them, or two, expression, you act it out. 7:18, come, let's drink deep of love till morning. You know, I love the Bible. How many of you love the Bible? This is such an incredible book. This is such an amazing word. You see, the Bible is totally realistic because it is totally true. And because it presents the owner's manual, the mind and creational intentions of the Creator for his creatures. Proverbs is a really good example of this realism. It acknowledges that we all have sexual drives, but it teaches us that our behavior is a product not of drives, but decisions. The fact is that it is a minefield out there and in here. And we must have a constructive view of our sexuality in a sexually destructive culture. We can experience close company without coitus. We can experience intimacy without intercourse. Sexual neediness does not have to become an idol that leads either to sexual manipulation of others or emotional mutilation of self. So what does Proverbs have to say about sex? And how does this relate to us as Christians in 2008? Proverbs begins with a sure word and a promise. It states bluntly, wisdom will save you from the adulterer or the adulteress. How many think that's good news? How many need some good news here? Okay, that is good news. All right, let's say it. Wisdom will save me from sexual immorality. 3:26 says, wisdom will keep your foot from being sexually snared. 6:24 says, wisdom will keep you from the immoral man or the immoral woman. And let me tell you, sadly we have to confess, that immoral man and that immoral woman also sits in pews in our churches. I was just reading, just recently this week, a magazine I get arrived, and I really need to read it through. I didn't have time even to read it in preparation for my message, but the whole theme of it was love and sex. But I just threw it open. And it literally fell open, and my eye went down on this paragraph that was talking about this missionary who returned to her conservative church on furlough and goes to speak at the singles Bible study. And while she's just waiting and having coffee, she overhears this conversation between these two women saying, are you still sleeping with Brian? She's thinking, I've been away too long. And was horrified to find that no one was horrified about certain sexual mores in that particular church or in the relationships amongst its members. The father here is talking to the son, but I'm going to assume, as I've already done in the way I read it, an address to both men and women, and it's about both male and female tempters and temptations. Now, as I've said, the text happens to be about a son, so he's being warned of temptations from the opposite sex, from woman. But it would seem here, and it in fact is true, that the culpability as presented in Proverbs is not all on the side of the woman. Although that's how it looks. It actually is how it's mainly presented. And this is difficult because it is in fact rooted in a biased view of female sexuality. It's mitigated by the fact that all of the responsibility for right decisions is squarely put on the son. There's no room for him to blame the woman, no matter how powerful her seduction, and he bears all the weight of responsibility for the consequences. And he is also the example of folly at its very worst. But even having said that, let me add a couple of things. One, this is being written in a culturally dominant male hierarchy with its particular views on the role and value of women that are by no means spiritually or creationally mature. Secondly, there is a history of misogyny in early interpretation of biblical texts that has to be counted, which is why I'm arguing that the particularities of this text, i.e. the son and the adulteress, are to be generally applied in their principal truth and wisdom to the full range of sexual sin, both adultery and fornication, and to the equal participation and vulnerability of both genders. But it also has loads to say in particular about male sexual sin. And this is how the Proverbs is taken and applied elsewhere in Scripture. This series is about Proverbs, so my main task is to at least convey what this text says. Let's glean some wisdom from it in the time remaining. I'm going to do this like a concentrated cluster bomb, because I just can't afford really to follow any particular point too far. But right at the end, I do want to link it with some New Testament teaching that is consistent with the concerns of Proverbs, simply because it's really important to relate it to our present context and affirm and endorse that what Proverbs says is trustworthy for us in 2008. But I also want to give a bigger theological context in which it should be understood and applied by those of us who are living 30 centuries after this was written. Now look, I've encouraged you and asked you to read the book of Proverbs once a week, focusing on the theme of the next message. So I'm hoping you got to read Proverbs, especially looking for all the verses that deal with anything related to sex. I've had some very, very bright children in my class come to me this week, teacher's pet, to tell me that they were doing so. And I want to commend them and award 10 Pharisee points for all your hard work. Okay? No. All right. I was encouraged. It is a help. Guys, you hear me say this so many times as a pastor. Preaching and teaching is a corporate function. And the extent to which you engage the word and follow up and prepare really has huge significance for the outcomes of our engagement with the word. Now, I have to do the same as you when it comes to the study of a topic in a text. Examine every reference to it. And the best way that I find to do this in preparation, as I did again this week for this subject, is to go through the entire text and write out longhand every reference to the subject. So what I want to do in a few minutes is summarize as concisely as I can some of the observations. Now, here's the bummer. The majority of the communication about sex in the book of Proverbs concerns adultery. But as I've already said, it equally applies to fornication, where adultery is sexual relations with someone other than your spouse, and fornication is the immoral sexual intercourse between unmarrieds. Proverbs is unequivocal. Proverbs 5:8, do not go near the door of her house. You want to come in for a drink? Would you like to come up? The answer is no. What's the answer? I can't hear you. The answer is no. Hear me. You know, it's forbidden. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I mean, how clear can that be? And by the way, it's put between the commandments on murder and theft, and adultery involves both. In Genesis 29, it's described as such a wicked thing and a sin against God. In Genesis 34, a thing that should not be done. In Job 31, a sin to be judged in a fire that burns to destruction. In Jeremiah, it's described as a villainy. In Revelation, as a filthiness. It brought on the severest of punishments in Israel, burning and stoning. It's constantly linked in Scripture with murder, witchcraft, robbery, and idolatry. The adulterer is described as a murderer, a narrow pit, as the depth of hell. The strongest words are used to counsel our response sexually. Do not go along with, put away, do not turn aside, do not swerve, do not let your heart turn to her ways, avoid, abstain, flee. All of those from the book of Proverbs. And God's response is equally laser-like clear. He abhors it, and it really provokes him. Any questions about adultery? before I go on. Any questions about adultery? The comments about adultery and sexual sin in Proverbs are mainly in chapters 5 to 7. But other advisements, as you found, are scattered throughout the text. So let me sort them out. I'm going to put them into one of these compactors, if you like. Okay, so I've got a compactor under my pulpit sink here. And I'm going to crush them in. And it'll have its effect and let you do the landscaping. Four categories I'm going to give you that you can use for your ongoing study. Number one, I'm calling commands and cautions. Commands and cautions. Again, I've selected the main ones, and I'm not repeating anything that's repeated. Number one, I've mentioned, stay away from the door to a house. This is in 5:8. This is consistent with all biblical teaching. One example would be Paul's advice to Timothy. Hear me. It is not a matter of fighting it, but fleeing it. I want to tell you something. I have talked to too many that I would like to number as a pastor over 25 years of pastoral ministry, to people who think that a place of failure and repeated failure, that somehow they're asking the Lord to help them fight it. Let me give you a word if you're in that place today from the Lord. Flee it. He didn't say fight it. He says flee it. Don't hang around to resist it. Remove yourself from it. Or get away before you give way. Don't visit its neighborhood, or in modern terms, don't go to its website, and don't go to its bar. I love the Proverbs here because to the door of sexual sin, in chapter 9, 34, we're given another door. The antidote to sexual temptation's door is this door. Blessed is the man or woman watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. Don't you love that? So here's the choice Proverbs presents. Her door or his door? His door, small h, or big H? His door. Another command, 6:25, do not lust after. You've only been reading the Bible 5 minutes where it warns us of this sequence. Saw, got attracted, therefore took. Decide faithfully not to desire what is forbidden. But I also want to say here, remember, adultery is not just about lust. The lust is rooted, arguably, in something else, in ego. It's about pride. It's about self-worship. It's about awful vanity. And we live in such a vain culture. And this leads to the next caution, number three. Give God your heart and your eyes in 23:26. One is reminded of Job, who said that he'd made a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. Sex sin is an eye sin. Potiphar's wife cast her eyes on Joseph, Genesis 39. David saw a woman washing himself, 2 Samuel 11. Mental undressing precedes physical. Fantasy precedes fornication. I just wrote in parenthesis at this point in my notes, if you see in these terms, you're already two-thirds of the way there. It's just the last letter that needs to be changed. E to X. Number four, keep the commands and guard the teachings. 7:1. It's so important to note in this context that it's not just about a response to instruction. This is hugely important. All of you know this because it's interesting in this context. It says, say to wisdom, you are my sister. In other words, what the writer is saying is if you are not developing intimacy with truth, instruction alone won't save you. But the two together lead the father to say, they will keep you from the adulteress. The words of wisdom that save a man are pitted now against the words of the woman that are trying to seduce him. That's one whole category. You extend it yourself. And you can add to that the other context of other passages in Scripture. So one is the whole area of commands and cautions. Section number two, I'm going to call causes. Causes for succumbing to sexual sin. And this is interesting because the language in Proverbs is unbelievably strong. And I can imagine many people think, you know, that's not me. You know, it's just that's really over the top. Number one, 5:12, hatred of discipline. Hatred of discipline. And we're saying, That's versus I made a mistake. Number two, spurning correction versus I know I shouldn't have done it. Do you see the difference of the strength of the verbs and the response? Talk to me. Do you see the difference? Because we tend to justify so much sin in terms of omission, or we diminish its effects by saying, you know, we slipped a little here, or we made a mistake there. And so I'm emphasizing that we should be shocked by the strength of this language. And we're sort of reacting to it, saying, well, you know, maybe it was a little bit undisciplined of me, but me, a hater of discipline? Me, a mocker and a scoffer of correction? Nah. Number three, disobedient, 5:13, versus I got carried away. Number four, refusal to listen, 5:13, versus I wasn't listening. Number five, lacking in judgment, 6:32 and 7:7, versus I knew what I should have done. Number six, self-destructive. And you're noting here the causes are getting stronger and stronger. And herein is the ultimate folly. Self-destructive, which is the point Paul takes up talking about marriage when he says no one ever hated their own flesh. What idiocy is that? Number seven. This is a terrifying one. 22:14. Under wrath. The fact that God's wrath is already revealed against the disposition of the heart is a frightening removal of protection, which the text says makes the person even more vulnerable to sin. The mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. He who is under the Lord's wrath will fall into it. You're probably, even as I say that, reminded of Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. The striking rate of a point like this being made in our present Christian and even charismatic culture is slim. We should consider God's active attitudes about our actions. At least, if you won't heed it as a stop sign, surely it is a slow down one. Third section. I've mentioned commands, I've mentioned causes. Third section, what Proverbs deals with is the characteristics of temptation. Let me just reel some of these off. And by the way, this is where the main emphasis is in Proverbs. It mainly focuses on the process of temptation, the process of being seduced and being a seducer. Wayward, 2:16. Wayward, which means, presumably, that we're already off course in order to engage it somewhere. Another, 2:16, seductive. Seductive words. The focus here is on the language of seduction. It's the pickup line. Extremely persuasive lips that drip like honey and are as smooth as oil. And this, if you want a really good study on this, the process of seduction is elaborated upon in chapter 7 with the description of the victim wandering into this process and ending up with his body being pierced by an arrow, and he's described as an ox to the slaughter and a deer in the noose. It's a terrifying description. I mean, let me just take you through the main parts of this process of seduction. It begins in verse 13, chapter 7, with this full frontal sexual initiative. She takes hold of him and kisses him. You're compromised now, buddy. There's a load of people that never intended to go as far as they went because they didn't know how to get back after the initial initiating compromise. Then comes in 14 and 15 a persuasive invitation. Hey, fellowship offerings at home. Fellowship offerings at home. I mean, she's presenting herself as, you know, I too have a local church. I've got the fellowship offerings. You know, I'm a member of a group Bible study. Third stage, verse 15. Sweet ego titillating flattery. You're the one I'm looking for, baby. It says it right there. Didn't say the baby, but you're the one I'm looking for. Step four, verse 17, sensual enticement. I've perfumed my bed. I mean, it's amazing. I mean, you've got to give her honesty. I mean, she doesn't say, I've got some coffee on the table. She said, I'll perfume my bed. I mean, that is the destination. And here's the concentrated anatomy of a seduction. She seduced him in verses 21 to 22, and he followed her. Then she gives him these deal-closing assurances and persuasions. They could be male or female. She tells a little story. My husband's away. Circumstances are fine. Hey, isn't it great that we can sin with safety? You could sum up all of this. Three marks of sexual temptation presented here in Proverbs. It's provocative, it's persistent, and it's really persuasive. And while we're talking about it, let me make the point that the resistance of sexual temptation requires resistance at every level. The intellect, because we're heeding God's instructions and his reasons. The spirit, because we're refusing our spirit, allowing our spirit to be infected. And thirdly, our will. We're removing ourselves, and in Proverbs terms, we are choosing to resist and reject it. Other characteristics here of temptation. Obviously, sensual appeal. I mean, the woman's dressed to kill. It says she's dressed like a prostitute. Body appeal. She's also described another characteristic trait, unfaithful. Disrespectful of commitments. Abandoning responsibilities. Giving testimony to a marriage covenant or even a covenant with God, but breaking covenant. 5, verse 6, no regard for life, utterly dismissive of all possible consequences. 7:10, deceitful and deceptive, giving the impression, here's the problem, giving the impression it's all free. Hey, babe, sin is on the house. But as many have found, sexual sin doesn't charge an entry fee, but you do have to pay to get out. Another characteristic trait, it mimics respectability. 7:14, this veneer that I've mentioned of religiosity, of social acceptability, of religious commitment. Those statistics in the church that I read to you would not be as they are if we weren't really good at dressing sexual sin up in any number of garments of our justification. Another characteristic of sexual temptation, it's pursuant and it's really inviting. She comes looking, but soft seduction gives way to brash insistence. She becomes loud and defiant in 7:11. And then finally, she's described as a robber. Sexual temptation. Sexual sin is a robber, 23:28. And it's described as a reducer. The word there, reduce, in 6:26. The robber and reducer of resources, of hope, of destiny, integrity, peace, health, love, friends, reputation, present, future. All those things are dealt with in the book of Proverbs. All those things wisdom addresses that are the expressions of sexual folly. So I've mentioned commands and cautions, I've mentioned causes, I've mentioned some characteristics, but of course Proverbs deals very heavily with the consequences. Let me point out three areas of consequence. The first, the obvious one, physical and psychological. 5:11, flesh and body spent, debilitation, disease, psychological undoing and despair. 7:23, it costs your life. 5:11, the groan at the end of the life. 5:9, you give your strength to others. 5:10, you give your wealth and resources to others. 5:8, the loss of time in wasted years, which literally means a shortening of your life. The social dimensions and consequences. It talks of the shame that isn't wiped away. In 5:14, it talks of public dimensions of the ruin and the loss of respect. But it's the relational holocaust at every level. Between the relationship between God and the adulterer or the fornicator, the adulterer and the spouse, the adulterer and the family, the adulterer and friends, the adulterer and the community, the adulterer and the church, the adulterer and the next generation. You've got to get angry at the enemy. If you ever get a sit in pastoral counseling rooms and deal with how the enemy fingers generation after generation, and what he would almost like to convince people is the dogmatism and the determinism of sexual sin. He doesn't care whether it goes down the male line or the female line. So long as your soul is fingered. And he doesn't need to grab it too hard. Just finger it. Just play with it. And say it's mine. There is no betrayal or disloyalty quite like sexual sin. And then there's the spiritual dimensions. This is where Proverbs is extraordinary in its perceptions given today's present sexual holocaust. 522, bound by cords. If that isn't an image for bondage, I don't know what is. 522, ensnared. Ensnared is the proverbial equivalent of addicted. Just like enslaved is Paul's equivalent of addicted. Let me enlarge on this just a little. In Titus 3:3, Paul writes something that links with Proverbs. Are you guys still with me? Or have you zoned me out? Is this too much for a short time? In Titus 3:3, Paul writes something that links with Proverbs. And I'll tell you why. Because he particularly begins by talking about foolishness. Listen. We too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Paul helps us here by breaking down sexual folly into its constituent parts. It's right there in front of you. Disobedience against God's law and will, his word, oh, his heart. Secondly, deception, which is the lie that Eve bought, that's at the root of all sexual sin. You know, again, it amazes me. We've been reading the Bible 5 minutes and we just got about everything we need to know to get through the next rest of it. Satan questioned God's word, God's judgment, and God's goodness. Three things. In order to question God's limitations of her and break down her inhibitions so that she would be persuaded. And not just persuaded, but persuaded to sin with a sense of safety, a sense of satisfaction, and by golly, a sense of success. Very quickly, sexual sin is acted out in lives with impunity and a deceived sense of immunity. Which, as horrendous as AIDS is a dark an ironic comment on the fact that we cannot guarantee our immunity when we choose to live with impunity. The third issue here in this verse is despotism, dictatorship. Paul alludes to the dictatorship and bondage involved. Enslaved is his word for addicted. And finally, he talks about spending one's life. He identifies the dissolution of life and mind and spirit that is so related to sexual sin. And on, there's so many other aspects here of the spiritual effects of sexual sin. And I'm going to mention these last two because this is where we're at in our culture and society. He says, he relates it to death and the grave, 2:18 and 5:5. And he relates it to the demonic. Proverbs talks about soul ties. Did you know that? Proverbs talks about the soul ties that are formed in sexual relationships, as the New Testament does in considerable detail. The sexual act is a spiritual act. This is why so often, in ministering to those who've just discovered the cleansing power of Christ, the delivering power of Christ, when we pray for healing, we often find ourselves praying for so many who actually, we talk about infections and physical infections, who actually got spiritually infected. Let me put it this way. You may have had physical sex willingly, but if it's not on God's terms, you always end up spiritually raped. And that, dear hearts, that explains the pain and the emptiness of sexual sin and the nature of its violation, even though the sinner thinks it was great sex. And that's it. I've given you four concentrated categories out of the Proverbs. I've quoted from every chapter and I've actually alluded to every reference. Most of the focus, though, is on the dangers. It's predominantly about very negative and very bad stuff. It is good in that it doesn't beat around the bush and gives us a clear warning and is a tremendous preventive. But sitting amidst it all, and I want you to open your Bibles Have it open at chapter 5. But sitting amidst it all, like a pure and a sparkling jewel, is another picture in chapter 5 between verses 15 and 19. And by the way, for those of you who are married here, this juxtaposition, this inclusion is reminding you that one of the best and godliest defenses for your life against sexual sin as a married is to cultivate your marriage. And cultivate every aspect of your marriage. Do you? Unwin's famous study of 86 cultures over 5,000 years with no Christian axe to grind. How many of you think that's a pretty good study? 86 cultures over 5,000 years. Came to the conclusion that cultures thrived when sexual intercourse was restricted to marriage. Let me just say something about chapter 5, because this will allow some of you to breathe just a little easier. You know what? Here's my theory, okay? There's only a few verses here, 15 tonight. 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 5 verses. But I think, here's what I think, that little is said here precisely because the private purity of this expression of marital sexuality is not a matter for public viewing. It is contrasted, in fact, its brevity is contrasted, in fact, with the springs, which doesn't take me to exegete for you, the non-negotiable image for both male and female sexuality, the springs that have run in the streets and the public squares so brazenly, in such a wasteful and dissipated manner. No modesty, no conscience. And 5:15 says that marriage is about the exclusivity of our own cistern, your fountain that is yours alone if you're married. Compared to the streams that run in the street, this is a veritable concentrate of sexual power as well as purity. It is one of the most erotic passages in the Bible, akin to other things that Solomon wrote in his songs, telling you what to do with your left hand. It is describing sexual intoxication, being ravished by her breasts. See, I get huge points. I mentioned breasts and genitals in the same message, and I must be the only person in the nation saying that right now. Here's my point. Here's my argument. Wouldn't you think that the breasts would either be mentioned or exposed by the adulteress? But not so. You know what I love about this passage? It seems that the blessing of creational sexuality is only reserved here for the pure, for the context of marriage. It's almost as if it is defying the defiant adulteress. You want to know about breasts? You haven't seen anything. And you think you know about sex? You know nothing. And in fact, because of the sanctity of its privacy, you never will. Because it is only in the marital context that there can be any understanding of the meanings of that kind of consummation. You find here all the characteristics of marital sexuality that are talked about elsewhere in Scripture, especially by Paul to the Corinthians. Exclusivity, mutuality, equality, sensitivity, and the indispensability of joyful, healthy sexual relations. The brilliant strobe light of marital sexuality, this little cameo, five-verse cameo, this oh-so-brief lifting of the veil burns for such a short time, and yet its intensity overpowers the extended sordidness of the dark, seductive context, and it creates this longing for its truth and wisdom and purity and safety and joy and secrecy and beauty and sanctity and longevity and refreshment. The colored linens of the adulteress's bed, and no doubt her oily lamplight, to use an image, don't hold a candle to the brilliant light of marital sex. There was a survey printed recently by a bunch of sexologists who, after all their search at enormous millions of expense, came to an amazing conclusion based on all their interviews that the people who were having the best sex were people who were committed Christians to the permanence of marriage. Now, why would they be surprised? I've got this theory that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. How can you not be blessed by walking in obedience, no matter how painful it is for some of the road? He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, this passage is powerful enough in what it explicitly says. Now, I realize as I talk about this, these are always areas of pain, both for singles and married. But I want to say something pastorally, very lovingly to the singles. You do not have a monopoly of sexual pain, because sexuality can be disordered in marital relationship. And there's arguably nothing as painful as what we describe as anonymous or autonomous sex in the context of what professes to be a marital relationship. And Scripture tenderly deals with that. Guys, the breaking of covenant that is adultery is most often preceded by other acts of covenant breaking that have begun to loosen the mortar and break the walls of a covenant house. Sex outside the marital relationship is the most obvious and heinous marriage breaker. But lest we be either naive or pharisaical, and before we declare our sinlessness as far as adultery is concerned, we need to beware the little foxes, the little infidelities. And according to Jesus, some are not so little, as he radically extends the definition of adultery in Matthew 5. Scripture addresses three areas of adultery: mental, physical, and spiritual, and they're always bound up with one another. And what this means is that when we come to a book like Proverbs that's dealing with adultery or fornication, it is never, ever just about physical sex. Most people end up in the wrong bed and end up in a sexual act, not because they were mainly looking for sex or even because they did not have a satisfactory sex life as a married. Adultery is most often rooted in a failure of intimacy, not a failure of intercourse. A non-Christian has written that an affair, quote, is the pursuit of a better buddy, not a better orgasm. And this directs our attention to the way that the accretion of inner needs in people's lives, the need for intimacy, either drifts them via neglect or drives them via bitterness or rejection and anger and maybe even revenge to the wrong bed. And again, believe me, I have spoken and wept as a pastor over the years with those who've ended up there, who quickly confessed that their adulteries, though initially justified as sexual need, were the result of a myriad sadnesses and incompletions that marred relationship and destroyed communion, reducing a meeting of spirits to a mating of bodies, to performance and sexual gymnastics. Clearly, I don't have time this morning to either extrapolate the teaching from Proverbs or sufficiently exegete all the causes, all the consequences of adultery according to Scripture. But I can, in closing, appeal to all of you, whether single or married. To the singles, as I've already suggested and implied, for all of us, there is a line of continuity between premarital fornication and postmarital adultery, because the Bible deals with it similarly. Now, hear me. That is not saying anything deterministically, but we are called as singles to experience sexual salvation. walking holily in our sexuality, choosing sexual wisdom, Proverbs style, from the day we commit our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, determining to live chastely before marriage and then maintain chastity within marriage, i.e. chaste to our spouse, has to be supernaturally empowered for those today coming out of an existent sexual lifestyle. And the greatest tragedy is for those who even drift from the faith because it's too high a cost and who don't want that deliverance or that healing. And how we respond as singles to the Lord's will for our life, and how we walk, how we embrace His forgiveness in response to our repentance, how we pursue this redeeming and healing wholeness, how our minds are renewed by His words, how we are delivered from our bondages, how we relate with our friends and community, how we follow and maintain sexual purity, how we follow our single leader, Jesus. I'll take Him over a married man any day. Sorry, I just decided I really loved him. I'll tell you in a minute another reason why I love him. If you'll excuse me for putting it this way, it's not our genitals that we bring to one another at the wedding altar. It's our spirits wrapped in a body. We're body spirits. That's the basic mistake made by all those who sexually sin. They think they can do something with their body while their spirit takes a walk around the block. And Paul makes it even more graphic to the Corinthians. Not only is your spirit in bed, Christian, waiting to be infected, but if you're a Christian, you're also taking Christ to bed. He isn't sitting in the car waiting to drive you home. That's a word to all of us. Continuing talking to the marrieds, there's a call here to covenant marrieds and to keep it, to keep your vows, to be lovingly vigilant and seeking the good of your spouse more than your own good. All those creational needs for unconditional and selfless love, for demonstrative affection, for affirmation and admiration, for communication and companionship, for nurture and spiritual nourishment, for commitment and communion, for assurance and security, for joy and laughter. And I haven't even mentioned sex yet. Okay, for emotional and sexual joy. And for all the needs that are unexpressed, the need and long to be articulated. Covenant. Keep covenant. The selfless meeting of need happens to be most evident in marital sexuality. And Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 7, when he presents sexual relations in marriage as both a duty and a due, sounds kind of clinical at first. It's my duty and it's her due. Oh, well, bully for that. Sounds kind of clinical. But his point is, we belong to one another. And our responses are debts of love, not bonuses for being good. Sex itself is never in Scripture about what is given, but always about what is gained. So nothing could be more opposite to the world's values. It's about selflessness. This is not sex in the service of self. And that's why Paul's emphasis is on a partner's responsibility to the other, not on one's own sense of marital rights, especially sexually. This is the premise of Paul's injunction: do not deprive one another. Paul is aware that the sexual relationship can be an area of disorder and pain for many couples. And he understands that the intimacies and intricacies of marital sexuality will become a real target for the enemy of our souls as he seeks to subvert communion and communication. So my word to the marriage this morning is to be aware of the defrauding that Paul talks about, because it comes in so many guises. Defrauding of self through withdrawal, concealing self instead of revealing, refusing disclosure, defrauding of time, of words, hiding behind work and tiredness, defrauding by withholding affection, defrauding of effort, defrauding of attention and consideration, defrauding of legitimate desire. Someone has said Eros fails because we fail. Defrauding of fidelity. Oh, not necessarily through adultery, never cheated, but you've never matured either. Other love substitutes, work and leisure and privacy and all the wretched preoccupations and priorities and private preferences. Defrauding through absences. Oh, again, not physical absence, but absenting ourselves from the unresolved marital issues, from parental nurture, from engagement, from emotional involvement. Defrauding by using sex as a battleground or a defense or a reward or a bartering counter. And to both singles and marrieds, let me add this. It's a short point, but it's a really big one, fundamental to all of our sexual safety and all of our sexual salvation.
It has to do with what we call a theology of the body. You can't sexually sin without your body. How many of you know that is not the profoundest thing you've ever heard in your life? But it is profoundly true. And it has huge spiritual consequences. And by the way, you can't obviously sexually do anything without it. But even when it's mental, you happen to be using what has been called the biggest sex organ of all, your brain. Again, I don't have time to talk about this in detail. I've dealt with it elsewhere. You can get CDs. But I just want to say that your attitude to your body is such a huge influence on your life and spirit. And we're living in a culture that it's interesting that there is a direct correlation between the intensity of its sexualization and the intensity in which we are body worshippers and the view that we hold of our body. Someone has said if an alien visited the United States, just based on how we deal with our bodies, what conclusions would it come to about the kind of people that we are or what mattered to us? Obviously, this needs to be exegeted. There are some who hate their bodies. There are others who fear it, fear its capabilities, fear physicality, fear temptation, fear arousal. Some people abuse their body physically, sexually, sometimes in appearance through gender disguise. Some disrespect their bodies, whether through sexual voraciousness or just through destructive addictions. Some idolize it. And it's their temple, not of the Holy Spirit, but their spirit. And again, I can't pursue all the attitudes to our bodies. But the point I want to make is our attitude to our body feeds into our sexuality. And the enemy loves to mess us up there, especially by convincing us that it's just about something physical. It never is. And it's nowhere better dealt with than by Paul. And I love it that when he deals with these, he's talking to the most sexualized, screwed up, messed up people in the entire New Testament, namely the Corinthians. I mean, he's a pastor, and he's looking out at people coming in for communion, and there's rampant sexual sin going on. Forget about the society at large. But what I want to leave you with is this. Paul is brilliant as a pastor when it comes to dealing with all the adulteries and the fornications and the common marriages and all the rest of it. And they had a mistress and they visited the prostitute at the temple. All of this stuff. I mean, how do you write a book? How many rules can you write to cover all that? He doesn't give us 15 ways to touch holily here. And he doesn't give us 100 ways to have intimacy without intercourse. But what he does is something brilliant, but it seems really irrelevant at first. He doesn't talk about sex at all. He talks about the body. Didn't I just mention a minute ago we're body persons? So what we choose to do with our bodies is of vital significance. They threw up the verse, didn't they? Romans 12:1. For open hands, offer it to God as a living sacrifice. Let me say something here in parenthesis. Let me take off the parenthesis. By the way, sexual sin always, hear me, sexual sin always involves you in a spiritual offering. Usually to darkness. And now you understand why fertility and intercourse and temple prostitutes were fundamental to cultic religion and why sex is such a huge element of occult practice. Giving seed, having coitus, is the way you make a pact with the gods and seal and cement your complicit relationship with their spirits. And now you see why Proverbs is chillingly, modernly right and biblically true when it talks about a sexual situation as relating to, in chapter 2:18, it says you're relating to the spirits of the dead. And talking of body, sexual sin is presented as a sin against your own body. Whatever you think was good about how the body felt or how their body felt, you both just ran yourselves through to your eternal hurt, which is why the text says in Proverbs, the man who commits adultery destroys himself. So here's how the logic goes, and this is my close. And even as I say this, this sounds a bit odd, what I'm about to say, because it sounds like the logic of today's swinging see you at the gym lifestyle. If you want good sex, you need a good body. If you want good sex, you need a good body. Now, there's a worldly version of that. You know, results gets you the results, baby, you know. Golds gets you the golds, honey. Bally's gets you a tally. And by the way, pure Joe's Pilates may not just be quite as pure as intended. You see, the key word for Paul is not sex, and it's not body. It's the word good. Paul is talking here about real bodies that belch and bleed, that sweat and sag, that pale and puke. Now I've turned you all off. But what he's saying is these bodies are instruments of either good or evil. Dear hearts, obedience is a body activity, especially sexual obedience. So you go and look it up later in 1 Corinthians 6. But there, Paul gives to me what is the best and shortest message about sex in the entire Bible, and this I'll give you in closing. Number one, remember your body's relationship to God. By his power, God raised Jesus from the dead, and he'll raise your body also. In other words, he doesn't only have a relationship to your body through creation. He has a relationship to your body through resurrection. He's into your body. He loves it. He's so into it. He's got ideas about it. In its redemption, for all of eternity, he's into the body. There is a relationship between you and God. Your body has a relationship with God. That's the basis of Paul saying, don't abuse it, don't misuse it, and don't treat it with contempt. His second point, remember your body's relation to Jesus. Verse 13, the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Your bodies are members of Christ. Paul's shocking here. He's really shocking because he uses the same word, being joined to Christ, glued together, as joined in intercourse with a prostitute. In other words, he's saying, you're joined to Christ. Your body's joined to Christ. The limbs of Christ cannot be unequally yoked. You can't give Christ's limbs wrongly to another. And thirdly, in verse 19, he says, your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. So remember your body's relationship to the Holy Spirit. End the message. Definition of a really good body. A good body is related to God who raises it. A good body to Jesus who redeems it. A good body is related to the Holy Spirit who resides it. Any questions about sex? And no wonder this is the context in which Paul simply says exactly what Proverbs said, flee immorality. I've just added on a couple explicit Christian reasons and persuasions that I believe are unanswerable. How do I get out of this now? How do I close this? What do I do here? It does raise another question, and I have a question to ask you this morning. Now, I don't want you to start to feel uncomfortable about the question I'm going to ask. You don't need to. My question is, can the consequences of sexual sin, of adultery, of fornication, of whatever, of porneia, be redeemed? Can it be redeemed? If you have a number between 1 and 10, I want you to stand up. And I want you with me to shout yes. Can it be redeemed? Yes! We have 100% response. You may be seated. And that yes that you shouted is not rooted in some wild optimism. It is as rooted in scriptural truth as all the darkness and warning that I also just gave you out of scripture. You do the study. Probably the most comprehensive passage in all of Scripture on forgiveness happens to be specifically forgiveness for sexual sin. Psalm 51, David's sin after his adultery. If you've got no other verse to go to, then go to Matthew 1, verse 6, where Bathsheba finds her place in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. I've got a word for more than one of you sitting here this morning. There was no threat anymore. You know what? It actually, is that a good or a bad start to the New Testament? Why put Uriah's wife in there? Doesn't that bring back nasty, horrible memories? Death has lost its sting, and the grave has lost its victory. The phrase Uriah's wife doesn't hold the threat anymore. And God is unashamed to have it that way. He's almost as blatant in his righteousness as the sin, saying, take that. I got Uriah's wife. I got the adulterer, the adulteress, the fornicator, I got them all. This side of redemption and forgiveness, I've got them in my genealogical tree. Which tells me that despite our history of shame, because of his redeeming, cleansing love, he is not ashamed to have me in his family tree. You want to talk about generational healing? When our family tree, divorce, adultery, and all is grafted into Jesus' tree because of the tree that we know as the cross of Calvary. You do your own study of John 4, the most intellectual, demanding conversation Jesus ever had with a Samaritan woman. Do your own meditation on Mary Magdalene. Isn't it amazing that Jesus was most supported by former sex addicts and prostitutes and was accused of eating with them? Let me tell you something. What does all this tell us? It tells us what happens when we let the purity of Jesus come in through the door of our hearts and sup with us and heal us from the inside. Or the woman taken in adultery? Truth, sin no more. Grace, neither do I condemn thee. What was he writing in the sand? Books have been written on it. Maybe he was writing the names of the women that the Pharisees were accusing had slept with. I was quoting from 1 Corinthians 6. But you were washed. Here's what you take away with you. Verse 11. But you, just say that's me. You, who is it? It's me. Say, that's me. Say, that's me. Not me, you. That's me. Say, that's me. Who's you? It's you. Who's you? It's us. It's us, because it deals with it all in the context of a community. But you, all of you, us, were washed, were sanctified, were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Yay for God. Washed. The cleansing that comes in response to our confession. Sin comes out via the body. Confession is made what? By the mouth. We're sanctified. So this isn't a cheap grace. And it wasn't cheap, our sexual sin. It was costly. And being sanctified here is not about avoiding immorality. It's about possessing one's vessel with holiness. As Paul says to Timothy, by the word of God and prayer. More, my friend, is needed than washing. Transformation requires a renewing of the mind, a cleansing and a healing of the conscience, a recovery of will to choose God's wisdom. If thinking is not changed, behavior won't change. It's never simply about ceasing from sin, but embracing truth and righteous living. In reconciliation after sexual sin, the key issue is not the offender's forgiveness, but the evidence of a full repentance that is their sanctification. It's not, I don't sexually sin anymore, but I love my spouse. It's, I live chastely. And then it says justified. This is a very strange order, because you all know justification is the foundation for sanctification. So why didn't it come first? He's put it last precisely to remind us that it is the foundational issue. That our repentance is non-negotiable for us to experience this justification, but that also without the evidence of sanctification, without the fruits of our regeneration in our life, just saying we're born again doesn't prove spiritual conception and life. So we end where God began, looking for people in the garden and asking a question. Isn't it interesting? Sin was expressed in a sexual act in that Adam and Eve covered their genitals. They didn't cover their face, they covered their genitals. And God didn't ask, why did you do this? He asked, what is this that you have done? There has to be a confrontation with the sexual facts that we're responsible for. Excuse the pun, unadulterated by excuses or by the blame of others. If we continue to plead extenuating circumstances as Adam did, we are not repentant. How do I send you from here? All that Proverbs described as the wayward place of death. Dear hearts, and I say to my own soul, don't go there. Number one, don't go there. Number two, if I'm talking to someone this morning who is in this geography or is in the neighborhood or on the site of sexual sin, if you're there or anywhere near there, leave there. Number one, don't go there. Number two, leave there. And number three, if you've been there or been affected by another's going there, whether a spouse or you're the child of an adulterer or a co-adulterer or a fornicator, I don't care, and Jesus doesn't really care. He says, come here. Paul could say to the Corinthians, of such were some of you. And the story of so many lives is the experience of a sexual covering that hurts and breaks. But the message of the gospel this morning is that there is a covering. We looked at it. We haven't looked at it yet. We're going to look at it again at the end of Malachi. There's a covering that heals and binds up because God says he covers, he rises with healing in his wings. And the covering of his saving trumps the covering of sexual infidelity. For every cover-up, there is a covering of those wings. The recovery of spiritual virginity, of purity, a recovery of true intimacy, a renunciation of false lovers, false idols, the main idol, of course, always being ourselves, the idolatry of our vain self. Do not be a fool, Proverbs says. Wisdom will keep your foot from being snared and will keep you from immoral people and will save you from the adulterer. Christ is that wisdom. Don't go there. Leave there. Come here to him. There are millions like you and me, says Jesus. He says, there are millions in my marvelous company, walking in step with Mary Magdalene and the woman from Samaria. I love it that as women are presented in the Old Testament as the main illustrations of sexual sin, it is women who are presented in the New Testament as the exemplars of deliverance and the leaders of those who have drunk of living waters and been washed, sanctified, justified. And one of the reasons the focus is on women is precisely because of them being the subjects and the victims of unbridled male sin and sexuality. So my appeal, dear hearts, is be washed, be sanctified, be justified, get in step with these women and with the Spirit today, please, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And numbers 1 to 10 said, amen. Okay, I'm just going to invite Anne to come forward. We're going to close our service now. Just be still. Anne has chosen a song. We're going to sing it. We're going to stand in a minute. Under the shadow of the wings. Under the shadow of his wings. It's the only place to come. Now, look, we're family, right? Are we family? Now, let me just say something here. This is heavy-duty stuff. This is life-hinging stuff. This is life and death stuff. Proverbs doesn't mince words. And I always say at the end of a service, we have an open altar. But I realize how difficult that is, even after a message like this. And I just want to say to you, look, we don't assume if you come forward, you're an adulterator or a fornicator. You may, in fact, be the victim of another sin. This altar this morning is for anybody who was urgent enough to seek how this service began, when it's all about intimacy with the Father. You see, dear hearts, it's less about bad relationships than it always is about pursuing relationship with Jesus. So you may need to come forward to this altar this morning. Healing prayer teams are available. Just bow your heads and pray. I don't know why I felt this. This happens, and I'm just going to say it. Someone in church this morning, and you can relate to something I've said, and there's a deep area of unresolved pain and crippling condemnation in your life. And you got yourself into a situation, in a mission situation. You know, it wasn't meant to be the context where that kind of stuff happened. There's someone here this morning, and I believe the Lord's got a healing for, or at least to start a healing or confirm it. There's two people. It's a daughter of an adulterer, and it's a son of an unfaithful mother. There's more than one in church this morning who fears their body, or even hates their body. I think there's someone in church this morning who God wants to heal you of body abuse, heal you of body despising this morning. He loves you so much, he will not have anything pollute your well. And if you are in bondage to self-image, if there is a vanity, if there's a grip of vanity in your life, Scripture says it's dangerous to your health, it's dangerous to your sexuality. You can get free. You can get free this morning. You can get free. Let's just stand and we're going to close and sing this song. If you want to come and pray or commune with the Lord, if you just need a little bit of intimacy, a little bit of privacy, just come as people give. People come, healing prayer teams, we just come, elders come. We just want to say amen to you and agree with your pursuit to be intimate with no one else but Jesus. Let's come together under the shadow of his wings as we close our service. Thank you, Anne.